they're going to be catechized. And that means they're going to learn about the Christian faith through a simple question and answer format. Today, one of the questions we're going to ask these kids is, how can you glorify God? If you find yourself maybe struggling for a good answer to that question, as sometimes we all do, go out and grab one of our catechisms. The answer that we should be seeking from our kids is by loving Him and doing what He commands. And so please, do a little quiz with any of these kids if you should see them after church. They are our covenant children as one body of believers at Trinitas Church. In here, we are going to pick up where we left off, not only last week in the book of Jeremiah, but where we left off in the song that we just sang. You know, the song we just sang is called Pensive Doubting Fearful Heart. And that's what most of our hearts are actually like. The song ended by singing about how though we are afflicted and tempest-tossed, do not think thou canst be lost. This assurance that we sang in this song is an assurance that comes from what we call, and what all Christians call, maybe you've heard this before, the gospel. The gospel. If you don't know what the gospel is, it is the sweet, liberating, relieving, and inspiring news that although we have sinned in gross ways against God and against our neighbor, God the Father has forgiven the guilt of our sin by sending His Son Jesus Christ to die on our behalf and to offer the Father the obedience of which we have deprived Him, so that everyone who believes in Him will be saved from final judgment and live right now in the present with the encouragement, conviction, and empowerment to trust and obey God that only the Holy Spirit can give. This is the gospel. This is what our entire service proclaims from beginning to end. And this is what we preach week in and week out, every single Sunday. Now, some of you, most of you, are fully aware that when we talk about human history, we can divide that up into two different things, BC and AD, the BC being before Christ and the AD being after Christ. And most of us understand that although there was a time before Christ was on the earth, there was never a time when people were not being saved by this gospel. Before Christ came, God had a people, Israel, whose salvation consisted in looking forward to the Jesus who would come and the work that He would accomplish on our behalf. And it's with this understanding in mind that we can jump into the book that we have been preaching through, the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, we are actually dealing with events 600 years before Jesus Christ. And we are dealing with this people of Israel who had the special privilege to look forward to the salvation to come. It was the privilege of the people of Israel to inhabit the land to which God had given them and from which the Christ would come. It was their privilege to have ownership of the city of Jerusalem from which Christ's kingdom would be established and go forth. And it was even their privilege to expect and to anticipate that the Christ would be born from one of their own families. These are some pretty serious privileges. And yet the sad truth and the sad reality before us is in Jeremiah chapter 44, as throughout the entire book of Jeremiah, we have a people, God's people, rejecting the gospel, rejecting Christ before He had even come. In this passage before us, God's people have fled from their land to which the Christ was supposed to come and gone down into Egypt. Never a good thing in the Bible. They've gone down into Egypt, their capital city, Jerusalem, from which the king would begin his rule, has been destroyed. And they have even put their families in a position where the continuance of their family lines are in jeopardy, and with it, the coming of Christ would even seem to be in jeopardy. This is where we begin today. Last week, at the beginning of chapter 4, we heard Jeremiah's last written oracle to this rebellious people. Today, we will read about their last response, their last known response to this prophet and his message. We need to pay close attention to the nature of this final rejection of the good news of how God saves. If we are believers in this room, we need to be very careful to study the generation of those who rejected the promises preached by Jeremiah, so that we can better celebrate our own deliverance from sin in a sinful generation in Jesus Christ. We need this today. For those of you among us who maybe don't know Jesus Christ, you would consider yourself an unbeliever. You too need to make this reconnaissance of what final rejection looks like. You need to do this so that it may whet your appetite and stir your soul's sense of need for salvation that can only be found in Jesus Christ our Lord. So let us turn to our God in prayer. Ask Him to open our hearts and minds as we go to Jeremiah chapter 44 and ask Him to build us up in the gospel as we peer upon what the darkest sort of rebellion and rejection of the gospel looks like, a capacity which resides in each one of us. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, it is our great tendency to look at the worst rebels in human history and in our country and in this land as if they were something very distinct from us. We ask that we may be reminded today, Lord God, that each one of us has this capacity for obstinate rebellion in our own hearts. And as we study and make a reconnaissance of what this rebellion looks like, Lord God, may those of us who believe be encouraged and built up that you have overcome the darkest tendencies in our hearts, that you have even forgiven us of our deepest sins, and that our salvation is final and secure in you. Lord, I pray for those of us who do not know you, who have not trusted in the gospel. I pray, Lord Jesus, that today, through this clear and lucid presentation of the darkness of sin, I pray that we would be driven to the foot of your cross, to acceptance of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is what we pray, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you would please open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 44. We will begin in verse 15 and proceed to the end of the chapter, verse 30, 15 verses in all. And when we're finished, I will say this is God's word, and many of you know the drill. You will respond, thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to acknowledge the eternal Lord from whom we have received this word. Jeremiah 44, verse 15. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Patharos in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah, saying, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths, by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine." And, said the women, "When we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her?" Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, "As for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, Did not the Lord remember them? And did not all this come into his mind? So the Lord was no longer able to endure it because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror and a curse, without an inhabitant as it is this day. Because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, his statutes, or his testimonies. Therefore this calamity has befallen you as it has this day. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord. All Judah who are living in the land of Egypt, behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. This will be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you in this place so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Israel, Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Glory be to God. Please be seated. As noted when we introduced this passage, we need to walk down this path whether we know the Lord or do not know the Lord, in order to fully appreciate and understand what we have been delivered from. This heart of rejection against God and rebellion against God is something that lies in all of us, even those of us who have been saved. We're simply fighting against this dormant tendency and oftentimes not so dormant warring force in our heart. So what we're going to do is we're going to consider the essence of final rejection of the gospel. What it is to really reject God in his salvation. We're going to look at three characteristic features of this, one of which, the first of which, we will spend a great deal of time discussing. Because for so many of us, it doesn't necessarily come directly to mind. The first feature of rejection of Christ and rejection of the gospel, whether before he came or after, first feature of rejection of Christ is rejection of the family structures established by God, into which Christ himself was born, and which would give us a sense of what Christ has accomplished. This is exactly what we see in our passage in verses 15 to 19. Before I discuss it directly, I've got to take a minute to talk with you about the most basic categories and distinctions that we all form as people birthed by a man and a woman, a father and a mother. My first point is that the most basic distinctions through which we understand reality are not black and white, hot and cold, beautiful and ugly. These are not our most basic categories. Our most basic categories and distinctions through which we understand ourselves in the world are those which arise from a nuclear family: father, mother, parent, and child. Every single child, and we've all been one, knows him or herself in relationship to his parents. Both his mother and his father in normal circumstances. In fact, very early on, children develop very different ways of orienting themselves and relating to mothers and fathers. Two totally different things. I think about my son. Many of you know that I have a baby, a little baby boy, about 5 months. I always get that wrong. About 5 months. And this little boy, it is hilarious. I mean, he interacts with me and Heather differently. When I go up to my little boy, if he even catches a glimpse of me, immediately he smiles, gets this grin on his face, kind of looks to the side like he knows he's going to get tickled, and it's playtime when he sees dad. He knows that. Because it's already being reinforced at this age. This dad of mine is this dad who plays with me a whole lot more than probably anyone else in the house, and yet doesn't have anything good to eat. That's what he knows about me, okay? No good food, be a good time if I'm already full. And this isn't just true of my child. This is, in fact, true of kids across the board with every different condition in life. I've got a nephew. His name is Titus, and he has autism to a rather significant degree. Titus manifests a totally different disposition to mom and dad. He gets, if he gets anything, the difference between mother and father. Many of us like to think, oh, these distinctions between mom and dad, oh, they're just social conventions. That's the thing. Let me tell you about how much Titus cares about social conventions, okay? My lovely little autistic nephew, when he comes to worship at Trinitas, will probably be sitting underneath one of those tables right there in the back. He will do so without any regard for how odd it may strike all of you. He is in his sweet spot if he's sitting under that table and listening to a sermon. Social convention doesn't jump out at this young man, you might say. It's very funny, though. He'll get into certain attitudes and behaviors where my sister will have to call her husband, John, and say, John, you've got to talk to Titus and get him to do what I'm asking him to do. And when he talks to his dad, he reacts entirely differently than he does to his mom. Because there is a distinction in this little boy's mind between what a mother is and what a father is. This model for the family, when it is functioning properly, looks something like this. There is this conception, whether articulated with language or not, that dad loves, protects, and leads, and rejoices in mom. There's another conception that is formed that mom honors and helps and wisely counsels dad. And whether you are a little boy or a little girl, you know that in some sense you stand with mom in the loving care and protection of dad. You also know, whether you are a boy or a girl, that you stand under the godly tutelage of mom as your greatest teacher and example with respect to how you need to obey and honor and wisely help dad. These are the categories that God has given us. And they help us understand not only how to get along well in this life with one another, they help us to understand God, because here is a mystery. Everything that you know about father, mother, parents, and children is just a side effect, an image of a deeper reality that resides in God himself. God has chosen to reveal himself as a father. Something, a category to which each of us ought to have some exposure or idea. And as individuals, be clear on this, as individuals, each one of us relates to God as a father. And we conceive of ourselves as in an analogous relationship of a son to a father. But here's the thing. As a group, Trinitas Church, we relate to God, and especially the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as a bride relates to a husband. That is to say, we stand under the protection and care of Christ, as does any bride to her husband. We note finally that as we are in the capacity of children and in the capacity of a bride to God, either as father or as husband, the Holy Spirit dwells in us individually and as a group. The Holy Spirit is God's love, embodied in a person dwelling in us to change us and to conform us to the image of our parents and of our divine husband. We could go on talking about this all day long, making these connections and these powerful analogies between what God is to us and what our families are to look like. But we need to take a minute to consider where this model got to us, where we got the idea of organizing a family like this. The first answer is that it is written on our conscience. That is why you will find vestiges of what a biblical family is supposed to be in every single society ever to exist. But it gets a little bit confused. See, in these different societies, sin has marred what God's model for a family ought to be. And therefore, it isn't sufficient to have this model written on our conscience. It has to be directly prescribed to us in God's word and clearly articulated as it was to the people of Israel. But you know what else has to happen? It has to be reinforced through our religious worship. It is not due to some sort of patriarchalism that in worship, God has always and unambiguously declared that men are to lead the church service as priests or as pastors. It doesn't have anything to do with favoring men. What it has to do with is that when we gather as a church, our liturgy and worship needs to reflect the distinctions that exist between the church as Christ's bride and Christ our husband. Priests and pastors, when they would lead worship, they come to the church to represent our husband, Christ. And it is not my prerogative, therefore, to come up when I preach and to preach my word. I must preach Christ's word because he is your husband, not Brant. And that's why the church has been organized this way, to reinforce the reality of who we are and of who God is. We would note also that the role distinctions that we have in church and in marriages and in families, we need to be very clear in our minds. These distinctions do not exist because of a natural distinction that exists between God and man, and then God making a decision that because man tends to be naturally maybe a little bit taller and a little bit stronger and with more testosterone, that he would therefore make a better leader in worship or in church. That's not what God did. Didn't look down and notice that Adam was slightly taller than Eve, or slightly stronger, or maybe more aggressive. It's the other way around. God gave us these distinctions between man and woman. He created those first, and then to accompany those distinctions, he endowed man with a relatively different degree of strength and aggressiveness and testosterone, and woman with her particular strengths and skills and abilities. But he did this because of prior distinction. And this is very important because what this means is we don't say to people you can preach or not preach because you are or are not a good teacher. That isn't the point. We say this to people because God has called men to lead the church in spite of their relative inability on different occasions. Now, once we understand these basic distinctions and what God has done, we can begin to understand what's going on in this passage. When we reject our Creator, our God, and our Savior, false gods always carry with them broken family structures. This is true across the board. If the ultimate distinction in relationship that we have is between our God, our Father, and us as creature and sons and daughters, if we should fall out of right relationship with Him, we will fall out of right relationship with every single thing else. A rebellious child who sets out to reinvent the family, do you think he will ever do justice to the demands of a father? No, he's already decided he is a rebel against his father. And therefore, every man-made family structure fails because at root it is a protest against the divine father and husband whom we have to do with. This is what is happening in Jeremiah chapter 44. We are told about a people who, when confronted with the need to return to their God, wants nothing to do with it. In the words of this people, they say in no uncertain terms to Jeremiah, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. We're done with it. But we're told what the nature of that rejection of the Creator looks like. And what it looks like is a grossly inadequate notion of who God is and a perversion of worship. See, the people of Israel abandoned their God in favor of a different God, identified in our passage as the Queen of Heaven. They chose to relate themselves and identify themselves primarily in relationship to a deity who called herself queen, does not relate to us as father, does not relate to us as husband. This goddess is almost certainly to be identified with what the Canaanites called Astarte, Babylonians Ishtar, and Sumerians Inanna. There's all sorts of writing about this queen of heaven in the ancient world. We have a pretty good idea of what she was like. In this ancient mythology, she was something of a tragic lover. She could never get it right, and all of her relationships went bad. She was the goddess of love, fertility, lust, and, this might surprise you, war. You might look at it and think, which one does not fit? Well, we all know that when you love and lose, sometimes there comes a little bit of war at the end of that. If it be with the one who has stolen your lover, or with the world, just because you're angry at it. And this Astarte, therefore, was a very fickle deity. Fickle, but fun. Her religious rites would probably have been more appealing to most people in our culture, as they would have been attended by all sorts of lewd conduct and behavior. It's noteworthy that this Astarte is known for being rebellious against her father. She doesn't listen to him. She rebels against him. We're told a little bit about what it meant for the people of Israel who had abandoned Yahweh to worship this queen of heaven. One of the things that it involved is that the men would stand by while the women would take up reins in leading worship. We're told this in a variety of ways at the beginning of verse 15 in our passage. Then all the men who are aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly. The women are gathering for church, and the men are standing by watching. They're leading the way. We're told equally well that one of the practices involved in worshiping this false deity is that they would actually make cakes in the image of the deity. Now, it's not an image like a face of the deity. You would associate Astarte as the queen of heaven with the moon. You would associate Ra, or the sun god, with the high god in Egypt and different cultures, with the sun. So it's very likely these cakes that they would make were little moon cakes, if you will, perhaps crescent moons. And we see the women taking up the leadership entirely. We note the effects on this family of the men standing by without any conception of what a father or a husband ought to do or ought to be, because they have rejected God the Father. We all have to understand something from this, you guys. Before you ever have an always accompanying what our culture likes to call women's liberation, it is always accompanied by something called men's liberation. Men's liberation actually comes first. And it's not a liberation from oppressive rule from other men or women or anything like that. It is a liberation that men take from themselves of any responsibility to lead and to love and to guide and to protect their family. And it is something that we take up, men, something that we take up out of our tendency to just want to be left alone, to simply be lazy. And you know what? Today, you can even slap a label of love, tongue-in-cheek love, on what this world calls men who want to liberate women. We call it loving when men take a back seat and do not care for the condition and spiritual condition, especially of their household. That's a loving thing, to let our wives go and do their own thing. You hear various men say things like, well, I can't control her. What can I do about it? As if the words that men speak in their household do not carry weight and do not change their household from the core. As if merely speaking truth and guidance is a remarkably powerful tool that we have to affect the directions of our church and of our households. It is a horrible thing that taking the back seat and being indifferent toward the condition of our wives has somehow been called loving them. It's hating them. We are especially told for a reason in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her for a reason. You know why that is? Men, we are least inclined. What our biggest problem is, what our biggest difficulty is loving our wives through meticulous care for their condition, their spiritual health, and their protection. We might think we are good at that, but it's actually the thing that we have the most trouble at. And exactly what happens when we reject our God and his salvation is then we take up a sort of liberation from all of the responsibilities that accompany that role in that office that we have. And from it comes the women's liberation that we see in this passage. It's only when men have given up on the responsibility to lead that women start to lead in their place. The false liberation that our culture promises to women is that the best thing they could ever do is make decisions, pursue vocations, and develop beliefs without the leadership and guidance of their fathers and husbands. That is the good news of women's liberation in our culture. But what it really leads to is emptiness and unprotectedness. Just as men will turn into selfish and slovenly fools if they neglect their self-sacrificial leadership and input from their wives, women will become the victims of a perverse world, predators, other women, and false ideas without the leadership and guidance of their fathers and husbands. And you know, the truth is that the ladies in this room, we all know, the ladies in this room know that what voices they hear in their own heads about their inadequacy, about their own self-dissatisfaction, about their own status as failures is louder than any voice that they have ever heard from without, from a man or a woman. Ladies, you need your husbands to help you combat those voices. That's what your husbands have been made for. No matter how much they have neglected it, that is what they have been made to do. And that is what the men in this passage have failed to do. They've given up fidelity to their God, and they have in turn given up their responsibility to their wives. And although it is true that for the rest of the passage, Jeremiah therefore addresses both the men and the women who are thoroughly divided, you cannot escape the responsibility for what you have made in your households, men. As we're told in verse 19, that the women responded that when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? No sin performed by our wives, no matter how far we put ourselves at a distance from her, is performed without us, men. We are always responsible. We always bear with them the guilt of their sin because it has been laid upon us to lead them and to love them as Christ loves the church. It is always our failure. And so here we have it. A people who have rejected the most basic distinctions between men and women because they have rejected their God. And accompanying that is even more fuzzy and confused thinking. See, when we try to reinvent the most basic categories, we will be given over to grave confusion. And this is nowhere more evident than in this passage itself in terms of how the people explain in their own minds their dwelling in Egypt and having been, in effect, banished from the promised land. They engage in the most unclear, fuzzy, and confused thinking imaginable. Here's what they say. In verses 17 and following, the people explain their plight like this when they speak it to themselves. They go, long ago, We had fathers and grandfathers who served this queen of heaven. They did it in secret. Then King Josiah and men like Jeremiah came along and they told us to quit worshiping the queen of heaven, and we did so half-heartedly. But after that, things got really bad. That's when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's when we got run out of our land. And so what we're thinking is that maybe worshiping Yahweh is the problem. That's what got us in this mess, not worshiping the Queen of Heaven. That must be the problem. God must be the problem. Yahweh, our covenant Lord, must be the problem. Guys, this is as confused as a person saying, you know, I had the symptoms of an infection, so I started taking antibiotics. I mean, albeit here and there, every now and again. And then my infection got even worse. You know, I think that the real problem was the antibiotics. The medicine. The medicine was actually the curse. This is the sort of confused thinking that we all engage in when we hand ourselves over to sin and confusion. This same confusion has reappeared in our day, you guys. Accompanying the modern rejection of society in our largely or increasingly secular country is a narrative that goes something like this. Hey, maybe Christianity is actually the source of all of our problems, bigotry, and suffering. Maybe that's where we got all these bad ideas. I'm not exactly sure why Western civilization ever embraced Christianity in the past. It couldn't be because Christianity carried with it invaluable solutions to our problems, a remedy to bigotry, and even victory over suffering. That couldn't be it. Christianity is probably the biggest problem we have. And this sort of fuzzy and confused thinking is embraced all over the place. If you've ever felt tempted to think like that, I challenge you to read Rodney Stark's The Triumph of Christianity, to see what a confused picture of things that really is. But Jeremiah, in recording this, shows us that when we reject God, we lose sight of our basic categories and we succumb to the most confused and self-destructive thinking imaginable. Jeremiah's response in verses 20 to 23 is just pure contradiction of it. It's nonsense. The good news, the gospel, if what we've just read is the dark side, the good news is this. It's not that if you try hard enough, you too can have a perfect family and clear vision and clear thinking and right relationship. Again, if you try hard enough. The good news for all of us who trust in Christ is that we now have a Father who will lift us up like helpless children, the helpless children we are, and love us and provide for us wholly and completely by His grace as a perfect husband. And that He will free us from all confusion by beginning at the heart of things and redeeming our most basic category, showing us what fatherhood, true husbandry, is all about. If we embrace the gospel rather than reject it, we have our concepts and our notion of the family restored to its proper significance. This means there is good news for every spouse in this room. Some of the husbands here say, how can I love my wife? She is a rebel. The answer is because she has a better husband than you, whose words are powerful to shape and to change that woman, especially as they are spoken through you. Others of you say, hold on, how can I be submissive to this guy? He is a sinner. The answer is because although he is your husband, he is also a bride too. And his husband, Jesus Christ, our husband as a church, will be faithful to change and to shape him. And especially as you wives trust in Christ and point your husband back to him by your calm and gracious and wise support. There's also good news for singles in this room. You have a spouse. You singles have a spouse who loves you and has died for you and with whom you will spend eternity. There is good news for orphans in this room. You have a Father who sent his son to die, that you would be his son in good standing with him forever. There is even good news in this room for those who aren't attracted to the opposite sex or perhaps feel no attraction to any sex. Regardless of your affections, you are the object of God's affection. And belief in him, belief in Christ, renders you a member of his bride and places you in a marriage relationship with him. And that involves empowerment from the divine Spirit of God who can renew your affections from the core. So good news, we believe. And rejection of this good news means confusion on every level. The second two features of rejection of the gospel we'll go through much more quickly. Rejection of the gospel always carries with it union with societies and their demons, who are also under judgment just as well as you are, and therefore are no refuge at all. In this case, we have this demon goddess, Ishtar. I want to be very clear with you, if I wasn't already, she was no Princess Buttercup, okay? You weren't going from the big, mean God of the Bible to this grand, loving God of paganism. See, the problem with Ishtar is that everyone she ever got involved with ended up dead or cursed. In fact, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, if you've ever heard of it, a piece of ancient literature, Ishtar actually tries to court Gilgamesh, the hero in the story, and he's like, "Whoa, I want nothing to do with you, sister. That last guy you dated, you turned him into a wolf because you got mad at him. Or a few other guys who died. Hands off. I am staying out of this relationship here, okay?" This goddess was fickle and capricious, and there's a bit of a taunt in our passage. In Jeremiah 44:25, when the people say, "We will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour our drink offerings to her," Jeremiah's like, "Go ahead and confirm your vows, and you certainly perform your vows. Because just being in that relationship is going to destroy you." Top of the fact that these pagan gods would eat their own, they were all under the wrath of the one true God of Scripture. And so the Lord says to the people, "Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. You sought refuge in a people under judgment when you were already under judgment. Now you're just under a lot more judgment. There is no solace and there is no freedom in the world and in broken communities from the consequences of our sin. By way of contrast to this rejection of the gospel, embrace of the gospel, the beautiful thing about that is that it means union with the just judge himself and joining him on the other side of judgment. We will all join ourselves to a community, Trinitas Church. We can join as a person under judgment, more people under judgment. Or we can join in union with Jesus Christ, who by his resurrection has passed over to the other side of judgment and procured for us nothing, nothing, but a word of final victory. The third distinction, characteristic of rejection of the gospel is that it involves shutting our eyes to clear signs of our own destruction and of our tribe, of our people. At the end of this chapter, God gives the people a final sign to let them know that Egypt and her deities and her kings and her political rulers would provide no solace for them. It reads like this: the prophet says, "This will be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you in this place so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Egypt, the hands of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life. The prophet declares in no uncertain terms, a sign of the destruction of the life you have chosen will be given to you, and the death and destruction of the most powerful man among you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In history, this came about to a T. Hophra was assassinated by his relative Amos. And each one of us needs to take note that whatever political leader, whatever authority, whatever hero you invest your life in, you trust above all others, whatever human being you rest your hope in, the greatest indication and sign to you that you have made a bad choice is that that person is either dead already or about to be. There really couldn't be a more incredible sign of the folly of investing our fate in any human philosophy or view when every single one of these philosophers and leaders are themselves completely impotent over the power of death. Some people will say, what a stupid sign, Jeremiah. Everybody dies. How's that even a sign? No, you don't get it. That is the sign. Everybody dies. The greatest authorities, the most powerful, the most charismatic, they all die. That's the point. That's what I was getting at. He'll die too. That's the whole point. Every secular and pagan authority and hero and strong man dies. Someone will say, okay, smart guy. Well, what's the other option then? Trinitas Church, we know the other option. If the sign of the brokenness of every human worldview is that its chief proponent and leader dies, then we can contrast that with the reality of the great sign of the Christian faith. Announced with no ambiguity by our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2. And the Jews said to him, that is to Jesus, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking of the temple of his body. That is the other sign and the other option. You know what the good news is, though, Trinitas? The good news of the gospel is not just that some people who are smart enough see the sign of Jesus Christ and others don't. The good news of the gospel is that when we receive Jesus Christ, we actually become part of the sign. It isn't just that we believed the right sign. We actually become part of it, part of that witness to the rest of the world. Here's what I mean, and it's exemplified best in our passage right in front of us. 44:27 ends saying, all the men of Judah will meet their end by the sword. Did you hear the word all? All the people addressed in this passage, they will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. But do you know what verse 28 says? It says, those who escape. It says, all will be destroyed. And then it says, but those who escape. See, what happens in this passage is that Judah and Egypt, they are promised that they are going to be reduced to a virtual nothing in this land. But a few will escape. That few is like a resurrected people in seed form. That few who escaped and returned to their land would eventually birth the Messiah. And that seed, we are told throughout Scripture, is going to blossom into an entire world of saved people. You, Trinitas Church, by believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you live and dwell in a resurrected humanity, which is a constant witness and testament to the world that there is life over our deathly condition. And the end of this story is not about a select few being redeemed by the grace of God. The end of this story is told in Revelation 7, 9 to 10, looks like this. After these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is a resurrected people taken from a world of death and made white and given life to worship their King forevermore. We are part of that people and we are part of that sign. Some of you here today are the only believer in your natural family. You are like a resurrection, a sign to the world of how life can spring out of death. Some of you here today are the product of generations of prior believers. You are the fruit of a resurrection that took place back in your family somewhere generations ago. And you are a well-nurtured child of the covenant who has long borne the sign of new life and resurrection, baptism. Some of you have yet to receive the gospel at all. And you are here today to be extended this special privilege to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and King and to join him and us as a tangible witness to the new life that God is accomplishing in this world. If you do not know him, may you find him now. Come up. Talk with us after the service. We will pray with you. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus Christ, when we see the last words of a people who has rejected you, may it drive every single one of us in this room to receiving the last words that you spoke on the cross, Jesus, as our King, that it is finished, that you have by your power caused us to pass from death to life, pass from judgment to vindication and justification. Let us be driven to your throne and to your feet. Jesus, for those of us who have known you, Lord, let us discover anew this evening how powerful and profound the work is that you have performed in us. And I pray, Lord King, that our lives and our way of viewing the world and our thinking may be conformed to that which we find in Scripture. I pray that our families would proclaim the gospel. I pray that everyone in this room, whether husband or wife, father or son, single or married, I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that we would find our ultimate satisfaction in you, Father, and in you, Lord Jesus Christ, our great husband, and in you, Holy Spirit, who is working in us to conform us to the image of a holy bride and godly children. We ask all of this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.